We ask you to forgive us our sins. We thank you for that message that we have peace with God, and thus we should have peace with each other. Teach us, we pray this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Also, you can talk to Mike, too, of course. Sorry about that, Mike. Brand new on the session. I forgot you. Chapter 10 of the Gospel of John. That's where we are. Chapter 10. Now, this is a very famous passage. We are going to look at today some of the ways people misuse this passage. But I want us to make sure that we, as God's people, use God's word correctly. Don't you think that that was basically one of the criticisms Jesus had with the Pharisees? You know, you're misusing God's word. You have a disrespect for God's word. You teach the commandments of men as if they were the commandments of God. That's one of his quotes, right, about the Pharisees. And so we're going to see the word of God here. But we need to make sure that we always have the correct attitude towards the word of God and that we're careful with the word of God. Well, chapter 10, of course, is the statements about being Jesus being the true shepherd. And what it means for Jesus to be a shepherd, you remember that this is a continuation of the issue of Jesus healing the man who was born blind. So we have that in chapter 9 of John. When the man is born blind, Jesus heals him, and what happens to him finally? He gets thrown out, he gets excommunicated, he gets thrown out of the synagogue, and the reason is why? Because he confessed Christ. You know, hey, I was blind. I was born blind. I didn't know what it even meant to see. All right? All my life I've been blind. Now I can see. And this man named Jesus did it. Okay? No question about the facts. And their reaction to him was, you're out of here. You're thrown. They threw him out of the synagogue. Which today, to be excommunicated, unfortunately in our society, is not a big deal. You get thrown out of the Methodist church or the Presbyterian church or the Lutheran church, you go down to the other church down the street, right? And they accept you with open arms. Have you ever noticed that? We had a family that was just left our church and went to another church, and I called the pastor up. This was years ago. And I said, how come you accepted them? You know, they're under discipline for our church. How come? He said, well, you know, that doesn't mean anything to us. You know, no concern at all about recognizing the discipline of another church. A serious wrong thing to do in the church today. But back then, it was a big deal to get excommunicated. So they threw him out of the church. They excommunicated him. And then in chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus is the one talking to him and says, heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? And they said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said, you have both seen him. Isn't that an interesting statement to say to a man who's been blind all these years? You have seen him? And as he was talking with you, in other words, Jesus is saying, it is me. He says, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world. Now that is a phrase we're going to have to think about later on when we get into chapter 10 and 11 and 12. But keep that in mind for now. For judgment I come into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. And remember what I thought that was a reflection on? Isaiah 6. What is Isaiah 6? The vision that Isaiah had of the Lord, the calling. In the year that King Uzziah was born, I saw the Lord high and lifted up and in the temple and all that. And at the very end, you know, the Lord says, I need somebody to go out and declare the message. And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And he goes out and he says, here's the message. You're going to see, but not understand, or not perceive. You're going to hear, not understand, et cetera, like that. And we see that Jesus is, I think, reflecting on that. When he says this, that this is what's happening. And then some of the Pharisees who heard this said to him, and it appears that they're being sarcastic because you see Jesus' reaction. Well, we're not blind too, are we? And after all, we are the leaders of the church. We're the Pharisees. And Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now that you say we see, that's why I think it was a sarcastic statement. Therefore, your sin remains. Then we have, what's the very next word? What's the very next word in the text? Truly, truly, I say to you. You see, John gives no other context to chapter 10 other than chapter 9. There's no historical digression, no statement about Jesus now was over here. You know, he was in Jerusalem, he was in Judea, he was in Samaria, he was in Galilee, he was east of the Jordan, whatever. Nothing like that. It just in the text. And remember, back in those days, they didn't have paragraphs. Right? They didn't have periods at the end of sentences. None of those things. The text just continued. And so it seems like that's what John wants to do. That's why they would have these historical statements to help you understand that the scene is changing. Okay, well, there's no historical statement here. Jesus is now in Galilee or whatever else. The text just continues on. So Jesus has the statement in which he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber." Now, this thief and robber theme is going to be repeated again in the first few verses. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice, present tense. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Then we have this parenthetical statement by John. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. So Jesus uses this analogy. Here's the sheepfold, and I'm just going to make it square. Okay. And there is a door that swings like this. Okay. So the sheep are in here. Right. And so there's some sort of fence or wall around here. You've probably seen pictures of them, and even as they have them today, there might be a natural rock wall about 3 or 4 feet high. You don't need one very tall, to keep sheep in there. You could have 6 feet if you want, something like that. And there is this doorway right here. And Jesus says what about this? He who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. So you have the sheep in here, and it appears there are more than one flock in here, right? Because the shepherd goes in and calls his sheep, and those who are his sheep know his voice and follow him. The implication seems to be there are other sheep in the sheepfold, which would be normal. It's a secure area. You could have shepherds sharing this area, and the shepherd would go in and call his sheep, and his sheep would follow him, and the other sheep there would just ignore him. So that seems to be the idea. So, and we saw that this was a reflection that appears on what passage out of the Old Testament? It's in your notes. Ezekiel 34, right. Now, that's not a passage that we know very well, unfortunately, because we don't know the book of Ezekiel very well. Right? It's just not one that we do a lot of thinking about. But what is the date of Ezekiel? Just ballpark dates. Remember? When was it written? Or to whom was it written? To the Jews, but when? In exile. Very good. So what is the date of the exile? About 605 BC. Between 605 and 535. How do you remember that? How many years is that? 70 years. Why is that important? Because God tells in the book of Jeremiah they're going to be gone for 70 years. And we read in the book of Daniel that Daniel was reading Jeremiah. And says, whoa, 70 years, it's about time for this to end. And Daniel starts praying that the Lord would have the people come back. And they do after 70 years. Okay. So anyway, so 605 approximately to 535. So that's the approximate period of Ezekiel. So Ezekiel is ministering God's word to the Jews who are over in captivity over there in Babylon. So, and you remember that passage talks about what? Remember the passage basically is in two pieces. First part is what? The bad shepherds. And then the second part? The good shepherds. That would be kind of obvious, huh? Okay. And who is the good shepherd? Well, yeah, but Christ wasn't around back in, 500, 600 BC. The Lord is going to send his own shepherd who is whom? David. So the good shepherd is David. Now, was King David alive? No, obviously. What is David's date? Ballpark numbers? About 1000 BC. Okay. So this is about 600, 570, 580, somewhere in there, BC. So it's a good 400 years later after David. So, but he doesn't say, I'm going to send David's son. He says, I'm going to send David. Interesting. Obviously, the implication of, remember David, who was the shepherd, who wrote the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. Okay. So he's going to send David, and this is a messianic prophecy that Christ is going to come and be the good shepherd. So I think Jesus is saying, I am the good shepherd. He's going to use that language, in fact, in the next paragraph. I think it is the one after. He's going to use that good shepherd language. But that's what this prophecy is talking about, the bad shepherds and the good shepherds. So that is the first conversation, or conversation is not even the term, comparison is the one that I have in the notes. Okay, that's the review. Let's jump into the second comparison. Then Jesus said to them again. Now, who is the them? You see how this drives you to the context? There's no hints right here. Notice in verse 6, but they did not understand. Who is the they? Well, whoever the they and the them are, they have the same antecedent. And the context forces us to go back to the Jews that Jesus is having this conversation with. That's part of the reason why I think this is a continuation. Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Now, notice the language. We've still got the sheepfold here. In fact, let's read the whole comparison. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, what is the comparison that Jesus has now? He is the what? The door. Okay, so here's our sheepfold again. And Jesus says, now, I am this door right here. But what does he say? I am the door of the what? Of the sheep. It doesn't say I am the door of the sheepfold or of the flock, although the word flock is implied by the word sheep, right? It's in the plural. But I'm the door of the sheep. Now, I don't picture sheep as having a door. So I think the language is somewhat metaphorical, a little bit loose. Jesus again is talking about the flock, and I am the door that the flock goes in and out through. But he uses more than that. What is he saying? You want to be part of my flock? You have to enter in through the door. And the door is me. See, that's what Jesus is the point here. Notice this language. I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't hear them. I am the door. He repeats it, you know, like, do we have the message yet? If anyone enters by me, enters what? Does he say? No, but the implication is the sheepfold, right? Anybody wants to be part of this flock, he has to do what? If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. So Jesus' point seems to be, the way to be part of my flock is to go through me. Now this is metaphorical language that is saying what? Yes, exactly. If you want to be saved, if you want to be one of God's people, you need to go through me. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? You see the universalistic nature of this? Oops, it's not very universalistic, is it? It's what? It's particularistic. Is that the opposite of universalistic, particularistic, I guess? Okay? There's only one way to be part of Jesus' flock, right? And that's through him. Isn't that what Jesus is saying here? Sure, I'll try. What?
All who came before me are thieves and robbers.
Okay. So, people who wanted to come into the fold, what is the purpose of a door? One is to let people in. The second is what?
Keep
people out, right? Okay. So it seems like people are trying to get into the flock, but they're thieves and robbers.
What says all?
Yeah. So, what is the point of the all?
Is the point of the all just a superlative that means many, many, many? Because there were many high priests and there were prophets that were God's chosen prophets and high priests
who were godly people. Yeah. Yeah. Uh huh.
So does he just exaggerate the point?
Does he ever do that? It's called hyperbole, right? Does Jesus ever use hyperbole? Yeah, he does. I think probably it's a hyperbolic statement, yes. I think it's probably hyperbole. Talking about, again, who's the context? Whom is he talking to?
The Pharisees.
Yes. I think that's the point. If you want to be part of God's people, are you one of these thieves and robbers? Who are the thieves and robbers? Isn't the implication the bad shepherd? Like Frank told us a few weeks ago, isn't one of the things John is sort of bringing out the theme, and now finally in chapter 10 he uses the word shepherd, this is the first time in the gospel, is that God was, what John is developing is there's all these, the shepherds of Israel, the Pharisees, the priests, the Levites, who were not being faithful shepherds. Isn't that one of the points that John is getting at? And finally, the language is getting particular. Remember, John is an author. He's writing a story. And you look at it as a piece of literature, he's got these themes that are subtle and suddenly finally come out a little clearer. And then while he's doing that, he's also introducing new themes that are going to become clearer later on. And this idea of the good shepherds and the bad shepherds, he's been dealing with without the terminology. Now the terminology comes out. Okay. Now, the thief doesn't come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. Is the thief concerned about what's best for his sheep? No, because they're not his sheep. That's one of the points we're going to get at when comparison to the hireling. Okay. So the thief has very short-term goals, right? Have you ever noticed that that's a typical attribute of a thief? That they have very short-term goals? This is not directly a thief, but it is an illustration. My daughter-in-law's brother used to be a dealer in Vegas. And there are people that count cards in blackjack. And, you know, if you were a smart card counter, what would you do? You know how you do that and you win $100, you can win more? You would go win your $100 and you'd walk away. And the next night you go to a different casino and you win your $100 and you go away. And you do that 4 or 5 nights a week and you're making $100 each time. And because you're a thief, you're probably not paying income tax on it. Okay, but whether or not you are, what are you doing with that money? You're paying your mortgage off, right? And after a few years of doing this, your house is free and clear. But you got a little gold mine, so are you going to quit? And the answer is no. You're going to keep doing it and you're going to buy a second house and a third house and a fourth house and a fifth house. Now, do those guys think long term like that? No. No, they don't. Okay? And isn't that what you see right here? The thief is thinking short term. Steal, kill, and destroy. I want it for right now. He's not thinking long term. So Jesus contrasts himself, and what does he say? I'm not like the thief. What did I come to do? Read it to me. Somebody read it to me. Okay? Now, I want to put the verse up here. Okay, somebody read it to me. I came, is it came or come?
Came.
Past tense. I came, is that right? That they may have life and have it abundant. A-B-U-N-D-A-N-T-L-Y? Abundantly. I have come, okay, instead of I came. The term have come has the implication of I have come and I'm still here. Yeah, this is called the perfect and this is the past. Okay, and now the other translations have the word more right here. Okay. Now, you ever heard God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Okay? Okay, some of you have yes. What are the scripture verses used to prove that? What's the God loves you? What's the scripture verse used to prove that? For God so loved the world. I mean, I used to use that as a gospel presentation. I was there in college. Okay? Yeah? Okay? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him may have everlasting life, right? And what about the God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life part? Where do they prove that from the scripture? Where? Which is? Okay. And also they use this one. At least they did back when I was in college. Now, I want to talk about the use of this verse. I also want to talk to you about a couple of things that I want us to bring together. There used to be an OP mission work in San Diego County. where they would have this verse at the bottom of the stationery. But they changed the word they to you. I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly or abundantly. Okay? And then they would say something like double quote, comma, you know, Jesus, something like that. Okay? Now, let's look at the context here. And let's look at the details in the verse. Number one, is this a statement that is meant to be part of a gospel presentation to everybody? Does this say you or does this say they? And who is the they? The sheep in the flock, right? Isn't that what this context is driving us to? I am come that they might have life and have it abundantly or more abundantly. Jesus is not saying here that I've come so that everybody would have eternal life. Jesus is saying, I am come that my sheep might have eternal life. Let me say it. I want you to see the details of that text right there, that Jesus has got the point here.
Can you use that synonymous thing with elect?
Yes. Yes. And then I want to ask you the phrase, what does this mean? In the Gospel of John. And, just to give us a little bit of proof, I brought my concordance. Okay? Chris is laughing. Why are you laughing, Chris? So surprising, huh? The Greek term here for life is zoe. Z long O E. What English word do we get from that? Zoe, yeah. How about the word zoology? Yeah. Which is what? The study of life, right? Okay. Now, I remember in my alphabet, Zeta, Eta, Theta, because she was hungry, right? You like that? Got to do something to help memorize the Greek, right? Okay, now this term is used in the Gospel of John. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, 33, 34, 35, 36 times in the Gospel of John he uses that term. Now, if we go over to 1 John, he uses it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 times. What's so funny?
Your life and I agree that you can come.
Thank you. Now, if you look at those, and you look at every occurrence other than this one, every one of them is talking about eternal life or everlasting life. Has nothing to do with what your life is like on this earth. What's John 3:16? Quote it to me. For God so loved the world, his only begotten Son,
that whoever believes in him
might have
everlasting life.
What's the adjective? Everlasting. Okay, wait a second. Okay. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Okay. That's one of them. People endure unto everlasting life. I am the bread of life. I'm just reading you a couple quotes out of the Gospel of John. And I give unto them eternal life. Verse 28 of chapter 10. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, if we have all of those verses and all of those occurrences of the term, it's a pretty good, and I'm serious, I'm trying to do some rules of hermeneutics, that we ought to be led to the conclusion that what Jesus is talking about here is not what your life is like here on this life, in this world, but he's talking about eternal life. Further, the Greek says, I am come that they might have life and have it more. Have it more. That's the end of the sentence. Or have more of it. It's a comparative. The word abundantly isn't really there. Okay? So that they might have life and have it more. You know, it's a great life you're going to have. But the great life you're going to have is not necessarily in this world. Dear people, what's going on in Sudan with Christians right now? What about Pastor Zacharias? Who is Pastor Zacharias? He's that guy over in Ethiopia that the government came after, and he had to flee, and we have no idea where in the world literally he is. Not Ethiopia, Eritrea. Where in the world he is, but his, so that his family can maybe stay alive. Okay. Now, the gospel presentation kind of stuff, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, is not the kind of thing that Pastor Zacharias is going through, or the Christians in Sudan are going through, or what does Paul say? All who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will what? Suffer persecution. And I submit to you that the biblical picture of this life is not what that gospel presentation says. And that they have misused this verse. And that what Jesus is saying is that I have come so that my sheep may have a great life in the forever. In the eternal life. That's why Jesus came. And it's not that we earn that great life by having a hard time in this life, but we ought not to be surprised if we have a hard time in this life. Okay? Yeah, right here.
Can you tell me if May is translated May? Because the NASB doesn't translate it that way.
I am come in order that. It's a henna clause with the subjunctive, which is a purpose statement.
In order that what?
That they might have life.
Might.
Might or may.
Yeah, but doesn't might sound like you might not?
No, that's not the implication of the term. Okay. The implication of the Greek is that it's a purpose statement. I am come to accomplish this purpose. How we translate it into English is, and you really, I think, hit a good point, is a very touchy thing because we don't want the might, which to us is the concept of, yes, it will happen, no, it won't, we're not quite sure. That's not the implication of the term here. Jesus, when Jesus has a purpose he's going to accomplish, he does accomplish the purpose. So it's a henna phrase, or henna clause with a subjunctive, is what it is. Now, what's a henna clause? Y'all who read Greek know what a henna clause is. It's just it's the word I-N-A with the H in front of it. Okay, it would just mean the purpose, it's a purpose statement in Greek. Okay.
That's why you're trying to
let Jesus name. Yeah. Yeah. I came in order that they, it's a pronoun here, so we should translate it as they, that they will have life. Yeah. That they will have life and have more. That's what the translation is, and have more. Have more what? Well, the idea is more life. Okay? And what I'm trying to say is that the life here is eternal life that Jesus is talking about. Yeah, Troy, you had a question or a thought?
It seems like it must have the implication of to some extent, because it wouldn't make sense to say they may have eternal life in that form. It seems like it must be at least acknowledging their regular understanding of life and extending that.
Well, is your point that this is just an extension of life? I'm talking about the issue of the quality of life.
Right, but it's saying that they may have a
I think it fits well. I think Jesus, in this statement, is saying nothing about the quality. I don't mean to trivialize it, but I have been around a lot of this stuff for a long time, you know, in that somebody's going to have a fun life, and they're going to have, you know, drive Mercedes Benzes and have, you know, lots of money in the bank, and, you know, and have fancy houses and all that other kind. I mean, that's the kind of stuff that some people seem to say and to use this as the presentation. And I don't think that's what Jesus is saying at all. I mean, Hebrews talks about godly people that were sawn in two and, you know, lived in holes in the ground and didn't have clothes and things like that. That's surely not the abundant life that people want to use this verse for.
I guess I'm saying Zoe must also lead regular life, right? That he's saying he's got their understanding of life and saying
they'll have more meaning in eternal life, yes. But Zoe doesn't always mean eternal life.
I think John it does. That was my point. I counted however many there were, and yes, you know I can count, okay, that all of those occurrences, except for this one, are very clearly eternal life only, okay? And I'm trying to use, I'll get to your question. So the hermeneutical principle that you begin with the context, and then you expand to the context, and you expand finally to how the author uses the term. And what I'm trying to say is that every other one in the Gospel of John and in 1 John are using the term only to mean eternal life. It's not bios. There's two Greek words for life. One is zoe, the other is bios. B-I-O-S. We get biology from that. Okay. And this one is used by John, I think, in a very exclusive way. Yeah. Jim.
Well, I was thinking that there's a sense in which, there's an eternal life where you're getting in with the parasites.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
So there's eternal life. There's life in heaven, and there's much more.
Yeah. 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 Any of you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Or pieces of it? I mean, is that the abundant life that these guys want to talk about? Yeah. And I don't think so. You all know the story, right? About the when was this? 1700s? When the king's soldiers, or the 1600s, came to this man over there in Scotland and said, "Who is king?" And he said, "The Lord Jesus Christ." And they blew his head off. And his wife literally picks up the pieces of his head and puts them in her lap and his corpse and weeps. That's the abundant life that these people want to talk about. I'm saying no, but that is the abundant life that Christ talks about. Okay? And that it's heaven. That Jesus is talking, to these people about heaven. Yes, Diane? Yeah, it sort of trivializes his death. Yeah.
You can have a more abundant life on this earth.
Sure.
Not having to do anything with health and wealth.
Yes.
Right, and that could also be what he's talking about. Not only eternal life, but your life on earth is so much better because you are personally related now to Jesus Christ.
Yes, sure. And there's peace and joy and those kinds of things. I mean, why does Pastor Zacharias do what he does? Because of that.
Yeah. In the midst of
pain
and suffering,
heartache. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Milton and I were talking about, the last song that we sang, "It Is Well With My Soul." You all know the history of that song, right? Where the man wrote it when he was over the place where his family died, drowned in the middle of the Atlantic. I don't understand how somebody can have that kind of maturity to write it, "That is well with my soul." But that's the background of the hymn. It's amazing. Yeah, mine.
And also, in this passage, there's a conflict being made with death.
Yes.
Because he's saying thieves come in to kill and destroy.
Yes. So it's contrasting himself to the goal of the thief.
Both are alive, but outside the covenant, you're dead.
Yeah.
And inside,
you're alive. Yes.
If you're both alive. So I kind of, I see what Troy is saying. I mean, I see both of these. He's just saying, you think you know what life is? This is true life. True life is those that believe in me, those that are my sheep, and they don't just have this life, they have more abundance.
Yeah. I'm not trying to advocate that God calls us to be miserable. That's not my point. The Christian life, by definition, is miserable. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm trying to say is that people misuse this verse, and I want us to be aware of that. I was talking with Diane. I didn't bring it today. Dee, I may mail it to you to ask you to reproduce this little gospel tract that a person handed out to me as I was waiting for the shuttle at work, back east. And I want you to notice that in the gospel tract, there's no gospel. All it is you can have hope. If you have Jesus, you can have hope. Nothing about sin. Nothing about Christ as a substitution for your sin. Nothing like that at all. And when Diane was saying, well, why did you want to talk about that? I said, one of my goals for this class is for you to develop discernment. What's going on out there in the world and in within the church at large, and to be able to have discernment about how do you evaluate this from God's word? And that's the same thing with how I want you to see how people misuse this verse. Well, let's go on to the third comparison. Verse 11. I am the good shepherd. Now, this again is a reflection back on Ezekiel 34. And possibly what else? The 23rd Psalm? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What does the shepherd do? Leads me to the green pastures and the still waters. All right, what's next? Restores my soul. Next. Leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Not for my good, but so that my righteousness would reflect on him. Does that remind you of Jesus says, people see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven? Okay, and that sort of reminds you of that. Okay, you see, so when Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, I think he's reflecting back both on Ezekiel 34, I am the David that has come, but also the 23rd Psalm. So let's go on. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, who's not the shepherd, who doesn't own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and doesn't care about the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I know my, and am known by my own. So I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, they're not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now, I hope at the last verse or two reminds you of the sermon this morning. Okay, we'll get to that in a little bit. Now, when Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, what does the good shepherd do? Lays down his life for the sheep. Why? Why does he lay down? Look at the text. Why does he lay down his life for the sheep? Okay, contrast it with the hireling. Why does the hireling not care about the sheep, and why does the good shepherd? Because the good shepherd owns the sheep. They're his sheep. The hireling says, there's the wolf coming. I'm out of here. I can go find a job as a hireling somewhere else. I don't need to worry about this wolf issue right here, right? So he takes off. So one of the signs of being the good shepherd is taking care of the sheep because he owns the sheep. They're his sheep. And that's why Jesus died for us. Because he owns us. Does that remind you of a verse somewhere that says you have been bought with a price? Now, when you buy something, don't you own it? You see, you've been bought with a price. What is the price? Not silver or gold, but precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Sort of relates the concepts together, doesn't it? So, Jesus says this idea of ownership. And the idea of ownership drives what? Drives you to care for things. Now, let's just use kind of a crass analogy. What is one of the problems being a landlord these days? They're called tenant problems. Okay, remember all the T's of being a landlord? Tenants, toilets, trash, teenagers, you know, all those things like that. Okay. And you have all those problems because tenants tend not to take care of the property because it's not their property. Right? I mean, it happens with rental cars too, right? You tend not to care for the rental car. So if you buy a rental car, that you know, a used car, but it's a rental car, you know this car probably has been beat up a little bit before you buy it, right? Your eyes are open. So, but what does Jesus say? Ownership drives responsibility, drives concern and care. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? And they're my sheep. They're my sheep. Therefore, I lay down my life for my sheep. What a great shepherd we have, huh? Okay. So he goes on. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. And the hireling flees because he's a hireling and doesn't care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my sheep. So the sheep know Jesus. They know the shepherd. then we have this statement that is sort of difficult to understand, isn't it? This verse or two about the Father. As the Father knows me, even I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then go to verse 17. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay down for myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I receive from my Father. What is all of this talking about? When did Jesus get a command from the Father? When did the Son get his orders from the Father? Isn't that what it's saying? We've got a set of orders here, right? When did that happen? Yeah, what's it called? Covenant of Redemption. Very good, thank you. Right? The Father and the Son had a conversation, it appears like. Right? And the Father said, I'm going to have a people, and you're going to die for them, and here's, and laid out the whole gospel plan. Right? Okay? And so Jesus got a set of things to accomplish from the Father. That's what it seems to be saying, and that's right. Okay? I laid down my life for the sheep, back in verse 15. Now, what is this other sheep I hear that are not of this voice? That's you? Where are you, one of the other sheep? Because you're a Gentile, huh? Okay. Now, how do the Mormons interpret this passage? Do you know? Well, okay, remember, the Mormons say that there are a group of God's people in South America. Remember that? The natives of South America, and they were Jews that came over, I think they said. Okay, and that Jesus came and talked to them. Was it Jesus who talked to them? Was it the angel Moroni? I'm not sure. Came and talked to them down in South America. And, you know, 300-400 AD, somewhere around in there. And I'm quite serious. They have this idea, and this is one of the verses they use for that. Jesus said he had other sheep. Now, look at this. What is Jesus talking about? Please tell me. The pastor just walked in the door. Please tell me that the sermon, right, today, right? That there are two people of God who have become one people of God. Right? Now. Okay.
I just whispered to Karen, this is dispensation.
It blows it apart. Yes.
Just like Pastor said.
It's right. It's right. There are not two peoples of God. There's one people of God. That's why in Acts 7, when Stephen talks about the church in the Old Testament, the Greek term he uses is the ecclesia, the same term that's used for church. Now I'm going to get really controversial. Okay? I think it's, Ray's laughing, I think it's unbiblical to have churches that are ethnic based. Any of you ever heard of the Swedish Baptist Church in the United States? I'm not talking about over in Sweden, I'm talking about in the United States. Now, it was started, why? Because you had a bunch of immigrants who came over who, in their language, was Swedish. So they would need to worship God in their own language. Any of you ever been to a church service where you were the only one there who didn't speak that language? I have. Yeah, you just recently. How was the worship? Not very edifying, was it? I went to a church in Holland, worship service, and I didn't understand one word because I don't speak Dutch. I was with somebody. He picked up on one word. It was the word Endor, because the sermon was about the Witch of Endor. Okay, I didn't even pick up that word, okay? I'm telling you, it wasn't real edifying for me. Okay, so there's a time when you have a bunch of Christians because they speak this language and they worship God in their own language. When I was in Bangkok, I found a church where they worshiped in English. Okay, and I was able to worship God there because they worshiped in English. And that's good to do that. Okay, but their identity is not that. Their identity is that they are in Christ. So that the Swedish Baptist Church in the United States is no longer called the Swedish Baptist Church. Because they realized that name, even though it was historical for them, would be unbiblical. It would separate. Because our identity is not because of our Swedish heritage. Our identity is because we're Christians. That's right. And there's no, and the Dutch Reformed is a nickname. It's not the official name, at least in the United States, it's not. Okay? It's the RCA or the Christian Reformed Church or the URC and all that. Okay? So. But my concern is that if it's a language, that's one thing. But you ought not to use your heritage as that which unites you. What should unite you is the gospel. Otherwise, you miss the point of what Jesus has here in Ephesians 2, right? We are one in Christ. And I've known people that have left our church, and not this one, but where I used to go to, because they want to go to church because of their ethnic background. And they were Americans, multi-generational, you know, Americans. Okay, but that's what united them. And if that's what they have in common, that's a denial of the gospel. Frank, did you have a thought?
Going back to verse 12, the hired man versus the shepherd.
Oh, okay.
There's a different idea other than ownership, and that's the value that this person assigns to the sheep.
Yes.
When the hired man looks at the sheep, all he sees is his wage attached to them. These sheep are worth no more than the wage I receive for watching them this day.
Mm-hmm.
The true shepherd sees that these sheep cost him his life already. Meaning that Christ laid down his life for them. He's already died once for them. So when he sees these sheep, he says, they're of infinite value because they cost me my life.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's...
Yes.
Important point. The shepherd, the hired man leaves because he says, hey, my life is worth more than the $50 I'm going to make for watching it.
Yeah, that's right. It's not worth it to me. Literally. One last point. Have you ever heard of the distinction between the active and the passive obedience of Christ? Theologians get that all the time, right? What's the active obedience of Christ? Okay, and that is Christ obeying the Ten Commandments, obeying the law of God, Ten Commandments, etc. What is the passive obedience of Christ? It sounds like what? Christ was passive, he didn't do anything? That's not what it means. The passive obedience, the word passive comes from the word passion. It doesn't mean he was passive in the passive sense of a verb being passive. Because look at what Jesus said here. Was he passive when he laid down his life? Did he just sit there and let people do it to him? Or was he active? Was he actually doing something? Look at the language that Jesus has here. I lay down my life for the sheep. There are other sheep which I have that are not of this fold I also bring, and they'll hear my voice and there'll be one flock. Okay? Therefore, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. Jesus is active when he's dying on the cross. He's not just sitting there and having, you know, receiving God's judgment. That's true. He is. But he is actively sacrificing himself for you. And that's what I want you to see. The passive obedience of Christ does not mean that Christ is passive like we think of the word passive. Good. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have this wonderful picture of our great shepherd who lays down his life for us because we are of that infinite value and he does own us. We have been bought with the price, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that we would work for the unity of the church as we are taught here, that there is one church, and that, Lord, we would pray that the church would grow and grow and come closer together. That, Lord, we would realize that, yes, we have one, and we are one in Christ, and that would cross over our barriers. Teach us as we go out this day, our Lord, because of the great love you have for us and because of who our shepherd is. In Jesus' name, amen.